I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians and chapter 1, that is page 1352. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just read the first three verses again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the subject before us this morning will be Christian communication. But before we come to that specific theme, as we understand this passage of Scripture, I'd like us to consider a brief background to this epistle. We are commencing a new series this morning on this letter, and I'd like just to lay a brief background first of all to this epistle. Colossae was situated in what was known then as the Lycos Valley, and at the time that this letter was written, it was part of the Roman province of Western Asia Minor. And this area is now known to us as Turkey. Now, by the time the apostle had written this letter, Colossae had lost a lot of its original powerful identity. Before this time, it had been the largest city in the area. It had a power base in the locality. It was the most important city around at that time. But now, it was the nearby Roman city of Laodicea that was renowned for its cloth, that was the big business center of the time. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, when we were considering the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches, it said of Laodicea these words: "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Calling the church to look to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to cease from dependence upon these material assets, and to think that they are rich in all ways, when actually, spiritually, they were bereft. Also mentioned in this letter is the city of Hierapolis, and this city was a holiday city. It was a tourist center. It was a place that had healthy water. It was known for its spas and its temples that were worshipping various gods. It was the holiday and tourist center of the region, and it attracted numerous visitors. And William Hendrickson, in his very able commentary on this letter, says, if one was looking for health and for pleasure or relaxation, you would go to Hierapolis. But if a person was interested in trade or politics, he would direct his steps to Laodicea. Colossae was by now just a city on the eastern highway which had to be got through to the now more important cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. What is the significance of this? Why mention this? Well, it reminds us that God often works in places which are not considered fashionable by society. Sometimes we think God must work in a certain place. That would be such an amazing center, and that city, that place is looked up to. But God doesn't work like we work. God's ways are higher than our ways. And often God, in his wisdom and sovereign grace, is pleased to touch a town or even a village in his power for his own glory and honor in a most unexpected way. I remember in my first pastorate at a town called Melksham in Wiltshire. Now, Melksham was known locally as the Nazareth of Wiltshire. It was the poor town. You went through Melksham on your way to the picturesque towns of Bradford-on-Avon and Bath. It had to be got through or bypassed, and they built a bypass so that you could get quickly to Bradford-on-Avon and Bath. They were the well-known tourist centres. But there in that despised town of Nazareth, as it was known, God in his sovereign grace determined to work. And it was most remarkable, really. There was a deacon there that went to glory before pastorate commenced. And at the prayer meeting, he would pray, "Lord, send in families like a flock." And he was looking at rows and rows of empty seats. And one or two of the more negative members would come to him. There were only a few members. I think there was about seven in the congregation at the time. And they'd come to him and say, "Why are you praying that prayer? It's impossible. Look, we're finished." He never lived to see it, but his prayers were answered. Because after a period of time, every seat was full. And on Sunday mornings, those coming in a bit late had to go right to the front and sit at the front. And the Sunday school began to grow, and the Lord did send in families like a flock. His prayer was answered, but people were most surprised. "Oh," they said, "who never thought it would work like this in Melksham? We thought that place was finished." And I say this for your encouragement, because when the Lord works, it's so encouraging, and people might have thought that about Ashford even, in this church. Said, "Well, that's it now." But the Lord deigns something different, and we thank the Lord for that. And so, though Ashford might be the town that people go by on the motorway, on the M20, rushing towards the Eurostar, and the tunnel, or the docks to get over on the boat to get to France, or perhaps to go to Canterbury, or to Tenterden, or something like that. Not many people stop off at Ashford, do they, to see its beauty. Mind you, interestingly enough, if you look up pictures of Ashford years ago, before the developers got to work with their bulldozers, it was a very pretty little town, actually. A beautiful town. And, I mention this for your encouragement. Let's just trust in God. God will work wherever he wishes to work. And if there's a company of people gathered together that are converted, that are called by grace, and they are real praying people, and they are bonded together in prayer, and they take prayer seriously, and they take the prayer meeting seriously, and they really understand that we need to cry out to the living God, that the God will work. Well, like the Lord worked in Colossae, so the Lord can work here. Well, what were the problems identified in this letter? Well, while in prison, Paul had a visit from a man called Epaphras. He was the minister of the church at Colossae. And on the whole, Paul received a favourable report of the church. And this is, as we will see, reflected in his opening greetings. the church, while on a firm footing, it was actually facing, at the time, great danger from false teachers. Now, this church was predominantly made up of Gentile converts. And these converts had been delivered from darkness. They'd been delivered from sensuality, immorality, idolatry, paganism. And they were trophies of God's grace. And they were trusting in Christ alone. But this simple and profound God-given faith in Jesus Christ alone was being aggressively tested. And I want to picture in our minds some of the challenges that they were facing, because they are similar to the challenges that we face today, even in our society. In addition to the challenges of living in a society now given over to paganism and immorality and sensuality, and humanistic principles, this church, at Colossae were being pressurized by the false teachers to conform to traditional rites. They were being encouraged to be circumcised, to have something physical done to them. And Paul is going to explain to them later in his letter how the circumcision that they need is a circumcision of the heart, the work of the heart. But the false teachers were coming along, the Judaizers were coming along from Jerusalem and saying, no, actually, to be really acceptable to God, you need more than faith in Christ alone. You at least need to be circumcised. You need to do this religious rite. You need to do something in addition. And that's what we face today. People are saying, well, yes, we believe in grace alone, but it's grace alone, and you must add this bit on as well, just to be sure. Some people say you have to be in a certain chapel or a certain denomination. Some of us have come from that background where people would have said to us in those days that if you really want to be safe, you've got to be in this denomination, and anything out of that, oh, it's a little bit risky. And so therefore, being a member or part of that particular denomination becomes part of your salvation in their eyes. They wouldn't admit that, but in reality, that's what they're saying. That if you want security, if you want to be really sure, you need to use this version of the Bible and this hymn book, and you need to have this form of service if you really want to be sure. But the Word of God says it's Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. But then they were also being pressurized into a ceremony and legalism, observance of very special days. So the Apostle Paul said later on, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink, or a garden, a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. You know, people were coming along saying that you can only drink this type of food, eat this type of food, and you can only drink this type of, and you must be restricted to this and this and this. And they say they were bringing in a type of legalism, an observance of special days, that also must be part of your faith, part of your religion to be safe. And so we're being pressurized to be drawn back into a ceremonial type of worship. And we know today that people find great comfort in a ceremony. So I've known people say to me, well, we like coming to your church, and we like coming to your church, but and we like to hear the preaching, but what we really want, we like to see the minister with robes and a dog collar, and we like to see perhaps a hat on, and we like to have some candles here, and it helps us to worship aesthetically. So in other words, we need to worship God, we need something aesthetical, we need to have some ceremony, we need to have some rites, we need to have our ornate building, we need to better look at a window that is got some symbolism in it, a stained glass window. And I've known people say to me, yes, we like the preaching, but we just find your worship just too plain for us. This can't be right. Surely you must have some of these. And now we find that, for example, when we first went into Heathfield Home, there was a lady that said to me, you're not a minister. So I said, what do you mean? She said, well, you're not dressed up. You haven't got a dog collar on. You're not a proper minister. And in a way, I can understand why she was thinking like that. She'd been used to going to a place where the minister put on a robe and looked quite to the business, as it were. But we don't need to dress in a robe. We don't need to put a dog collar on to say we're a minister. It's out of the heart, the Lord Jesus said. It's how we, what we're saying, how we're living. And the call is from God, if we are truly sent out to preach. So pressure on ceremony and legalism and observance of special days. And then The third thing they were being faced with, and again, we are in this day and age today, in this new age and in postmodern world, they were being targeted by those advocating mysticism, spiritual experience that was not based on the Word of God. It was a transcendental experience which lifts you up. So what you want to have is a sort of worship which it so emotionally lifts you up that can be developed by anything, really. You can have this experience by music, or you can have this experience by repeating a sentence over and over and over again. So eventually you might be speaking in tongues, or you're having this mystical experience. And also the worship of angels. Or they say, do you not realize that it's not only Jesus that we worship as our Savior? Oh, what about the angels? And they were being told, you've got something missing in your worship. You need ecstatic experiences. You need this higher life. And do you not know that there's an easier way than sanctification? All this sanctification being taught by the Apostle Paul, this sanctification being taught by Peter, this sanctification being taught by the Apostle John, this is all such hard work. No, you can bypass the exercise of yourself unto godliness. You can bypass the spiritual gymnasium. What you can have are these amazing experiences, spiritually, so-called, and they'll give you this almost out-of-body experience when you worship, and you can enjoy extra and special revelation. And you can feel important, and you can say to someone, your neighbor or your fellow member, saying, did you not know God has said this to me? And in the name of the Lord, we think this, in the name of the Lord, we think that. And we lift ourselves up, and people look at us and say, wow, that person must be super spiritual. And we don't need to study the Word of God. Oh no, that's just hard work. What they were saying is, you need Christ plus. Then there were those who had a different tack. And they said, look, to be a real Christian, you have to neglect your body. So you, a bit like Martin Luther, when he went through that experience, when he was so concerned to be right with God, and he put himself through all sorts of miserable experiences to try and get reconciliation with God and try and overcome the sins of his old flesh, until of course he came to the wonderful truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. But these people were trying to put people back into this type of bondage, physically, saying, now if you're a Christian, you really need to in a sense, beat up your body in such a way that you actually deprive yourselves of, and you show the world your humility through self-imposed deprivation. And by that you will show the world that you're somebody different. And you'll, in what they were really saying, all the while these several aspects of the temptations and the pressures, they were saying, you know what? You need Christ plus. That was the message of the false teachers. And we're going to see in this letter that we don't need Christ plus. What we need is to know Christ. That's what we need in our lives. So the Christians at Colossae were being fed from various camps with this heretical philosophy that Christian faith needed some added extras. They were being fed with this false notion that they were missing out on something. And they were being tempted either to drift back into legalism or to drift into the cul-de-sac of mysticism on the heretical notion that faith alone in Christ alone was insufficient. And it's a bit like us, you know, when we have a car, a new car perhaps, and you look at the model you've got, and maybe you've got a good model, but there's another better model. And you look on your dashboard and there's a bit of a blank space and you wonder, I wonder what would have been in that blank space. What switch I'm missing? What would that switch have done? What extras in the car am I missing? What would there have been like if I had the fully specced model? But what Paul is going to teach us in this letter is that Christ is the fully specced model. I say that with reverence. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Faith alone in Christ alone is sufficient for you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Word and by the Spirit. And through that growth in Christ, we come to know God the Father. And we come to this sweet fellowship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And we have this triune God experience in God's way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these false teachers were trying to deny the Christians this wonderful experience in their life. You are not missing out on anything in Christ. There are no added extras. Everything is found in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. It is Christ alone, not Christ plus. So how does Paul address this problem? Well, we'll see various ways in which Paul deals with this in a very remarkable yet wonderful way, inspired by the Spirit of God. But I want us to look at these greetings in this final part of the message, because there's so much to teach us in the way that Paul greets his church. Paul writes to the church in his God-given authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, many people nowadays, they call themselves apostles. But they're not really apostles. A true apostle of Jesus Christ is someone who has met Jesus Christ personally here upon this earth when Christ was walking on this earth and when Christ was risen and had a direct call from Jesus Christ into apostleship. And the apostle Paul had had that experience. He met the risen Lord. By the will of God, he met the risen Lord on his road to Damascus. And Paul's life was totally changed in this encounter with the risen Lord. And he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He'd been called by God. He was by the will of God. And so whatever name we might ascribe to ourselves in these religious days today, whether bishop or apostle, it's really meaningless in terms of what it meant in the New Testament, specifically with the word apostle. These apostles were clearly uniquely called by God for a specific work in the establishment of the New Testament church. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, Timothy was an apostle. He was not an apostle in the same way as Paul was. He was a servant of God, he was a minister, he was a pastor, but he was not an apostle in the same authority as the apostle Paul. And so Paul is not exalting himself, he's simply respecting the God-given office. So when we read the word of God, that was written by the apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're reading the way in which God spoke through Paul as an apostle. There's something unique about this. And when the apostle ministered, they did so under the special anointing power of God. They had power with miracles. They had power with doctrine. They established the doctrinal foundation of the New Testament church. Christ was the chief cornerstone, he was the foundation, but on that, the apostles were given the job of laying down the great doctrines of grace, and so they did. And Paul reminds us then that he had a God-given office under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he focuses their attention on Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ, the one above all others, and by the will of God, the Father, and Timothy, our brother. That is the greetings come. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And there's also a greeting coming from Timothy, brother. This is not a matter of my will. I didn't call myself, but God called me. And he had a right respect then for this God-given office as an apostle. Christ is speaking here through the apostle Paul. That is what's really meant. That's what Paul is really saying to us. It's not really me speaking. He said, it's Jesus Christ that's speaking through me. And he reminds them of his partnership in the gospel with Timothy, a brother in the Lord. And he addresses the church as being saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Well, Paul reminds the church of their privileged status as a Christian. We are saints. I don't believe, I'm not saying we always behave as saints, because we don't. But we are saints nevertheless, inasmuch as we're set apart in this day and generation to serve the Lord, to glorify God. You are a set apart person. If you're a true Christian, you are a saint set apart by God. And you have a solemn responsibility given by God. You are consecrated by God in 2018 to be his ambassador. You're a saint. You are separated. You have a mission. You have been separated by God. You are called by God. And you are called to be faithful, the faithful brethren. You are called to be faithful to God. You are called to be faithful to his word. You are called to be faithful to his people. You are called to be faithful to the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so we are set apart to be faithful. And that is our calling. We can't convert people, but we can be faithful with God's help and power. But then Paul has a wonderful desire for them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has this in this order, grace and peace. And he puts them in this order because Paul is referring here to God's saving grace. The saving grace of God. And that the blessing of peace with God that comes through saving grace, the atonement of Jesus Christ. So it's saving grace first, and as you've been saved by grace, then you have peace with God. Grace and peace, grace and peace. That is what we need. There can be no peace with God in our hearts without the experience of grace in our hearts. But then Paul speaks about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one time when it's mentioned in a specific way. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this first person of the Trinity, the Father, is really highlighted here in this verse. And why emphasize this point? Read God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is because through Christ, God the Father bestows all blessings to his people. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father doesn't bestow blessings bypassing his Son and the Spirit. God the Father bestows his blessings through the Son by the Spirit. There's an order, and the triune God are together. And there are times when we need to remind ourselves. It is upon Christ that the Father has bestowed the authority as Lord of the Church. And so in worshipping Christ, we worship God the Father. There is no disunity. The opening greetings then of the Apostle Paul. Let's move on now. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now then, There are profound pastoral lessons here in how to communicate. I want us to notice how consistently in his letters the Apostle Paul always starts on the positive. If you look at all of the Apostle Paul's letters, even to the church at Corinth, which he has some pretty difficult things to say to them, he starts positively. He focuses on the good points. And if we could really embrace this in our Christian communication, it would help us so much as brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we could say, now look, I'm going to have to communicate with my brother or my sister in the Lord, but this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to think in my mind of all the positive things I can and encourage them in the Lord. So Paul sees in this church, even though we're facing great dangers, he sees faith, hope and love. Three essentials. If we are to learn from the Apostle Paul's ministry, we need to focus first on the positives to encourage people. They may be struggling in the way. They may be well aware of their failures. They probably don't need you to remind them, but you're being used by God perhaps to admonish. So let's be kind. Let's think about the positives. So basically, let's put it in a language we understand. Let's be tactful. We need to be tactful. This is a lesson in Christian tactfulness. And Paul acknowledges the importance of Christian politeness, of Christian communication. I know when I was a young boy growing up, we had to do with some men that went about preaching, and they were known as rough diamonds. That's what my mum used to say. But some of them were so rude. Some of them were so impolite. And some of them were so gruff. My mother used to get frightened sometimes of ministers coming because they were so gruff and impolite and rude. They were a bit different in the pulpit, but in terms of their communication, it wasn't very positive, really. And Paul says, oh, no, this is not right. You need to be polite. You need to communicate politely and tactfully and thoughtfully and graciously. And so here Paul is showing us how to go about this. And he thanks God for them. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so here we are given two essential exercises for meaningful fellowship among the Lord's people. Let us be thankful for one another. Let us be thankful for one another. Let us learn to appreciate one another, to enjoy one another, to respect one another, to support one another, to understand one another, to be sincere with one another. And this affects all the body of the church and the congregation, that we need to embrace one another. We need to be able to speak with one another and appreciate one another and learn from one another and pray for one another. That's another thing brought out here. Paul is praying always for you. So every day it seems that Paul has got the church at Colossae on his heart with the other churches. And let us pray meaningfully, intelligently, thoughtfully. Now, this is just a word. It's not a criticism. But, you know, on the WhatsApps, you know, when there's a matter brought up for prayer and I see these symbols come up, you know, like this or will do. Now, I understand when I'm an old-fashioned person and I'm living in a world which is a little different than it is today, perhaps, in terms of communication. But all I say to you is, let's make sure we're sincere. And let's make sure we really do pray. The easy bit is saying yes. The difficult bit is actually doing it. And I say this lovingly because I struggle with this. I find myself forgetting to pray for the very thing that dear brother or sister has asked us to pray for, and I think 2 days later, I haven't prayed for that situation. And I just say this, and I'm not telling you to stop doing it, I'm just asking you to remind yourself that as we respond, let us respond thoughtfully and respond sincerely. Because we're before the Lord. And we need to be sincere in our prayers. Paul is saying, I pray always for you. So we give thanks and we pray for you. Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. That means here in the original that they have a profound trust in Christ Jesus alone. And that's where they are at this moment in time. But there's great dangers that are coming into them to take away this wonderful, simple, profound faith in Christ alone. All my trust on him is founded. Total dependence. That's what he knew of this church. But he saw a danger. And then secondly, he thanked God for the love. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Notice this. He doesn't actually say here the saints. He says all the saints. That means loving the people we don't always get on with. That means loving the people that are different temperament than we are. That means loving the people that perhaps are not so lovable. That's what it means. They're saints like you are. Yes, they may have peculiarities, but they're saints. They're called. They've been called by God. They've been called by grace. And the Apostle Paul says, love all the saints. And this means a loyal love, a constant love, a giving love, an unconditional love. And then the third point is hope in heaven, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And I want us to notice here how this hope is linked to the gospel. Now we live in a day and age where the gospel is under attack, and there are many that would water down the gospel. But it is not our gospel. It is not the word of man. It's not the message of a man. The gospel is God's gospel. This is God's message. And what right have we to water down the gospel? What right have we to say, well, you don't really need to talk too much about sin and repentance? No. It's about feelings and just have that love for Jesus and all will be well. But that's not what the gospel message is. The gospel message is repent and trust. So a sure and certain hope only comes through a gospel of truth. If we don't have a gospel of truth, if we have a watered down gospel, if there's something missing in the gospel, in our message, then we'll not have a certain hope. The hope that we have laid up for you in heaven is based upon the truth of God's gospel, because God cannot lie. I want us to notice then this triad of faith and love and hope. It's a pattern set down by the Lord Jesus himself when here upon earth. If you look with me to John chapter 11, you will see this pattern is set down by Jesus himself. Faith, hope and love. If you look at John chapter 11 verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there's the love. Love for two sisters and a brother in the Lord. So there's the love. But where's the hope? Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So there's the hope, the resurrection of a risen Lord. And there's the faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die upon the cross and be raised again? That he is the resurrection and the life. There's the hope in the gospel of truth. Do you believe this? And so you see with Jesus, you have these three elements. The faith, the love, the hope and the faith. And they can be in different sorts of order sometimes in the letters. But you will notice in the epistles that they're there. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And then in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So you see in that passage, you have faith, you have hope, you have love. And then 1 Thessalonians, we had the same. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. So the true gospel then is seen here, and the true gospel will have this fruit of faith and hope and love. Well, verse 6, which has come to you as it has in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, as it has among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So there's fruitfulness. The gospel of God has gone forth with power. And then you will notice also in verse 8, the love in the Spirit. Now, Paul mentions love again. Why does Paul mention love again? Well, it's the first fruit of the Spirit. It's a unique Christian love he's speaking about here in this church, and the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the love that is in the church. Is an agape love in the Greek. It is a real spiritual love. It emanates from the grace of God. It emanates from God himself. And I want us to notice then here how, in conclusion, how the Apostle Paul has ensured that the triune God is in his greetings, the Father, the Son, and here the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, the love in the Spirit. So in this opening greetings, we have the triune God. We have the three essentials, the three essential fruits, faith, love, and hope. Faith in God, love for God and his people, hope in God. A fruitfulness inspired here by true Christian love. And Paul sees these fruits in the church at Colossae. He thanks the Lord for these evidences of grace. And in this encouragement, Paul is intending to remind the church to hold fast to that which they have, that which is good. Do not be swayed by another gospel. Do not be deprived of the blessing of the true gospel of truth. And be faithful to God's servant Epaphras. You've learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul aligns himself to Epaphras. He supports the Epaphras, and he speaks to the church through the pastor of the church. And he says, look, this Epaphras, he's taught you these wonderful truths. It's not, don't look directly to me. I'm sending this message back to you through Epaphras. And here's your pastor. And here's a faithful minister of Christ. And listen to what he's saying and preaching. Here is a church under pressure to compromise, to heresy. Paul stands by Epaphras and encourages the church to stand by their pastor, because he is a faithful minister of Christ, he's saying, on your behalf. He's there on your behalf. Well, these are some opening thoughts then on this letter to the church at Colossae. I trust there have been some helpful points that have been brought out this morning. Let's turn to...